Now, come to the third talk. And I've called it the history of eternity. One could call it a short history of eternity. It would most likely be even better. This talk has 10 points. So just write down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And I won't give them to you now. You'll get them as we go through. And the easiest way of listening to this talk and note-taking in this talk is when each of the topics come up, write it out, because there are 10 propositions. There are 10 statements I want to make about the history of eternity. And they have a logical progression to them, at least. I thought they were logical and progressed. You may not see the progression or the logic. And I want to start in a very strange place with a great heretic called Arius. Arius is spelled A-R-I-U-S. He lived around 250 to 330 AD, in the time of the Lord, about 250 to 300 years after Jesus. He was a very gifted communicator and teacher who divided the church with his false teaching and so became the archetype of all heretics. He did not believe in the eternal deity of God the Son. Rather, what he believed was that God the Father created God the Son, and then both of them created the rest of the world. And so the teaching you'll find is exactly the same in that regard as the Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on their door, who believe that Jesus is a God but not the God. He was the first thing that God created, and through whom then God created the rest of the world. And their creeds are written, especially the Nicene Creed, are written against Mr. Arius. Now, Arius taught his theology to the masses with songs and choruses. It's one of the best ways of communicating information and teaching people. He taught choruses. And one famous line of Arius is, "There was when he was not." Point one, there was when he was not. Now, you'll notice there's an X at the end of that. And I want you to put the X there because it's actually wrong. I don't want you to write this down as something that's right, and I certainly don't want you to write it down as what I was teaching you. I'm teaching you what is wrong at this point. But there was when he was not, X, right? Make sure you get your X in there so that you're very clear this is wrong. But notice what is said. There was, in infinity, at some point, there was when he, that is the Son of God, who later became Jesus Christ, when he did not exist. There was when he was not. That is, he didn't exist because God the Father alone existed in eternity in the isolation of ultimate unity. So, Arius, in order to teach that the Son, to teach that God created the Son, with whom and through whom he then created everything else, came up with this formula, you see, that captures Arianism. There was when he was not. Now, this is an error. Because if you think about, for example, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Notice verse 1 calls him God. Notice verse 2 says he was in the beginning with God. Notice verse 3 says that all things that were made, and Arius said Jesus, the God the Son, was made, all things that were made through him, and that without exception. It's verse 3 that makes Arianism impossible, because verse 3 winds up with God the Son creating God the Son. Because God the Son has been created, and everything that has been created was created through him without any exception, so he had to create himself according to this. It just doesn't work. It's just not true to the Bible. And though it caused huge division with the church over 100 or more years, the church nearly universally came out opposed to it, and that's what the creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostolic Creed, the Athanasian Creed, are really against Arianism, and it's always been known as a heresy. But it's not only wrong biblically for our purpose, it says two other things. It says that the division between the divine and all else is eternity. only that which is eternal can be divine, and all that which is created is less than God. That is, God lives uncreated forever, and everything that is created is not God. The issue was, is Jesus on the side of creation or the side of eternity? And Mr. Arius said, he's on the side of creation, because he's not God. Which raises a second point, that is the perception of history and eternity. There was a time before creation. There was when the creation was not. And so eternity is not an endless timelessness in our understanding. For there was when the creation didn't exist, and there was when creation came into being. And so eternity has changed. Eternity was creationless, and then eternity became creation involving. And so there is a sequence within eternity. Our perception of history is not a delusion. Now, it's confirmed when the New Testament talks about our election. I just picked on Arius and creation, but you could do it on election. For in Ephesians 1:4, we're told about that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. There was a before the foundation of the world time. Or you can think about Jesus. He was the Lamb of God, and we're told in 1 Peter 1:20 that before the foundation of the world, it was determined that he would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So our second point is, and you'll see eternity, I just give us a long line that covers the whole screen. It's always there, eternity, right? I've got to do a diagram, series of 10 diagrams on the way through. Eternity, I don't know how else you describe it. It's just that it's always been and always will be. It just continues. But the second point is, there was when we were not. Now, this one's correct. I'm like Arius. We are not eternal. We are creatures made by God in his creation of the world. We don't exist eternally. We are not eternal beings in that sense. We have come into existence out of nothing by the skill and power of the workmanship of God. And so the creation line has a starting point. The eternity line has no starting point. Eternity's always been there. Creation has not always been there. Creation started at a point. Because creation comes out of nothing, as Isaiah 66 says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, what house? You know that passage I read to you in the last of the studies. And he says, all these things my hand has made so that all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Before the creation of the world, there was nothing other than God and eternity. But then God, out of nothing, has created this world. You can think of it again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things. And notice the next little bit. And by your will they existed and were created. Why does the world exist? Not because God found it one day and reshaped it, but because God made it. What did he make it out of? Nothing. That's very impressive, isn't it? To make something out of nothing. Only God does that. But there was when we were not. And then we were made to be. Again, notice how creation means coming into existence in this sense. Things did not exist and then God brought them into creation. And we also didn't exist until God created us. In John 1, we find that the Son has life in himself. It's intrinsic to him. But the light of life that we have has been given to us. It is something that has been imparted to us. I am not intrinsically alive. I have life given to me. But God the Son is intrinsically alive. He has always been alive. He cannot in that sense not be alive. He's always been alive. But me, you, we've been given life. Which brings us to point three. There was when he became flesh. There was when he became flesh. He has always been because he's in eternity. But he has now become part of our created world. He became flesh. Again, think of John 1. He was the Word. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was God. And then we read in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice, he didn't take flesh for a little while. He didn't kind of slip into a body and then slip out again from the body. He became fully and completely and permanently to this day flesh. In this sense, then, eternity changed, in the sense that eternity enters into our history and eternity has its own history, its own sequence of events. For though there was never when he was not, there was when he was not flesh, and there was when he became flesh. And it wasn't a phantom, it wasn't an appearance, it was a reality. He became flesh and continues as flesh ever since. He doesn't cease to be flesh. The incarnation is very important to our understanding of the interplay between eternity and creation, between the divine and the human, the interplay between the eternal and the temporal. These are not mutually exclusive categories, such that if he is God, he can't be man, and if he's a man, he can't be God. Because if you remember, man is created in the image of God. And so God doesn't have to change his nature to become man, because he has created man in his image. The human history is within God's eternal history, and he can intervene in our affairs, even becoming one of us. So, it is important to grasp that there was when he became flesh. You see it in the arrow coming from eternity into creation. And when you think about that diagram, you can see the enormity of what is happening in the incarnation, becoming flesh. It's enormously important for the resurrection in a moment too. But it brings me to the fourth, next extraordinary moment in the eternal history. For there was when he was crucified. There was when he was crucified. In our history terms, it happened under Pontius Pilate around about 30-33 AD. But when it happened in our history in that period of time, it happened at that moment in eternity. Because prior to that moment, he hadn't been crucified, and ever since that moment, he has been crucified. For there was when he had not paid for the sins of the world, and then there was when he had paid for the sins of the world, and he had been glorified. And when he was glorified, he was then able to give his spirit. He couldn't give his spirit because he had not been glorified, we're told in John chapter 7. But once he has been glorified by his death, then he can give his spirit to us. That is, in his crucifixion, everything in heaven and earth changed. For now, forgiveness of sins was fully and completely available. Now the wrath of God was satisfied, and no longer were priests or altars of Israel needed. In fact, they were now to be rejected, because one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice and oblation, satisfaction for the sins of the world, had occurred. Now the Spirit could be poured out on his people. Now his disciples could do greater works than he had done, because previously, though he could walk on water, though he could feed multitudes, previously he couldn't declare that the sins of the world had been paid for and people were forgiven, whereas his disciples can do that. And so his crucifixion has consequences for eternity, which leads to the fifth point, namely, there was when he was raised. There was when he was raised. That is, in his incarnation he becomes human, and as a human he is crucified, but he doesn't cease to be human. As a human he was raised to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority over the universe. For Jesus in his resurrection does not give up his humanity. He doesn't give up his flesh existence. He is resurrected physically. He is resurrected as a human. Now he has been physically raised from the dead to sit as a man in glorified man, to sit as the glorified man at the right hand of God in all power and authority. Previously, in all eternity, as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the creator of the world, he was with his Father. But now, he has risen from the dead, Jesus, the incarnate one, having conquered the forces of evil, having paid for the sins of the world, having overcome death, having established the kingdom of God. We must never underestimate the importance of this resurrection, friends, for if Jesus has not risen from the dead, we are still locked in the dreadful state of being under the wrath of God, facing the inevitability of judgment in death and beyond. Remember what our apostle wrote in Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And if Christ has not been raised, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. The resurrection breaks us through into eternity, as the incarnation breaks eternity into humanity. And the critical moment of turning from the incarnation bringing eternity into humanity and the resurrection taking humanity into eternity is the cross, whereby the wrath of God is turned aside and the sins of the world are fully paid for. Because of the cross, he rises from the dead. And it was in his resurrection that we see point six. Point six is, there was when he was made both Lord and Christ. There was when he was made both Lord and Christ. This one's a slightly surprising one for some people. The gospel is described in Romans 1. Come with me in Romans 1 if you will look here rather than read it on the screen. Romans chapter 1, and the first few verses describes the gospel. The end of verse 1 talks about the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of the Son of God. Not God the Son. They weren't looking forward to that, most of them, although, in fact, the prophecies were there if you understood them. But the Jews were looking forward to the coming of the Son of God. Now, for most of us, we get confused between the Son of God and God the Son. Sounds like exactly the same thing, but it's not. God the Son is the eternal second person of the Godhead. He is God the Son, as opposed to God the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Son of God is the nation Israel. That is God's chosen son. And in particular, the King of Israel is God's son. And in particular, the coming King of Israel, called the Messiah or the Christ, is the Son of God. The Son of God doesn't necessarily mean God the Son. The Son of God is not necessarily God. King David was the Son of God, but he wasn't God. Just think about it for a moment, friends. I don't know if you know this or not, but I'm the Son of God. And I want to make it absolutely clear, I'm not God. I'm not confused about that. I don't want you to be confused about it. If you're the Son of God, that's wonderful. I hope you are. All Christians are the sons of God. And so I hope you are, whether you're male or female, you can be a son of God, and I hope you are. But I hope you never get confused by the fact that you are a son of God into thinking that you're somehow God the Son. The two things are different. Son of God is a relationship that you have with God. God the Son is the very nature of being God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, we get confused because God the Son became the man Jesus Christ, and in becoming the man Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection became the Son of God. And when God the Son becomes the Son of God, we get confused as to which is which. God the Son is his eternal nature. Son of God is the Christ. And so the man descended humanly from the King of Israel, as it says here, David's family, and therefore suitable to be the Christ, the Messiah, is now declared to be the Christ. And who is the Christ? He's the Son of God in power, as it says there, according to the Spirit of holiness and by his resurrection from the dead. It is through his resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit that he has been declared as Jesus Christ and Lord. So my point, the heading of it was, if you remember, which I can't, number 6, there was when he was made both Christ and Lord. That is, he wasn't eternally the Christ. He wasn't eternally the Christ and Lord. He became the Christ and Lord. He wasn't eternally the Son of God in power, the Christ ruling. He became the Son of God in power. God the Son became the Son of God in power through his death and resurrection. Let me show it to you in the book of Acts. Come with me to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, page 1096, the day of Pentecost. Here is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the 120 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing them to the new birth that had been promised of them. And Peter explains that this is the judgment at the end of the world. This is what Joel says. And he then goes to explain the gospel for the first time, as he says in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words of Jesus of Nazareth." And he tells about the life of Jesus. And he works the whole story up unto verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David," well, he didn't ascend into the heavens. In fact, David testifies to Jesus in Psalm 110, which is then quoted, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, here's the key verse, friends. I want you to mark it, except if it's a cathedral Bible. Do not mark cathedral Bibles. If it's your own Bible, you mark it. Verse 36, very important. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for a certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, he wasn't the Lord and Christ until after he was born and died and rose again and poured out the Spirit of God. Then at last he was Lord and Christ. Then at last he'd come to his kingly prayer. Someone here will be able to tell me over afternoon tea the exact details that I'm about to tell you, which are wrong. But they're the best I can remember. I was a very little boy at the time. But at the time when the king died, immediately Princess Elizabeth became the queen. But she didn't, you know. Firstly, they had to fly her back from Africa. And then, of course, we had to have the burial of the king. And then there was a period of time of getting ready for the coronation. And I think, please correct me over afternoon tea, and if it's really seriously wrong, I'll apologise in the next session and tell you what. I think it was 18 months before the coronation actually took place. For 18 months she was the queen, but she wasn't the queen until she was enthroned as the queen. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't finally enthroned as king and Messiah until after he had risen from the dead and poured the Spirit out on the day of Pentecost. And then it was absolutely clear that the Lord God had made him both Lord and Christ. And so that's what the gospel is. You see, the gospel is about Jesus being declared Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection. The giving of the Holy Spirit was the final act of establishing the Messiahship of Jesus. If he was giving out the Holy Spirit, then he was sitting at the right hand of God. If he was delivering the Holy Spirit to people, then he was on the throne. How do you know he's on the throne? Look, he's giving God's Spirit away. Who can give God's Spirit away but the one who sits on the throne with God? And when does he do that? He does it through his resurrection and ascension. It is right that we emphasise the centrality of the cross. But sometimes in emphasising the centrality of the cross, we underestimate the importance of the resurrection and the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the continuing work of intercession of the Son on our behalf. There is more to the Christian message than just the cross. So, prior to this, he was not both Lord and Christ. I mean, he was God, but he wasn't the Christ. He created and owned and ruled the world, but he was not the human Christ appointed to judge and rule the world as a man, as the Son of Man, as Daniel 7 predicted, having paid the penalty and overcome the powers of darkness. All that had to happen. And now he becomes the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God in power, whom all the prophets prophesied about under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ within them. So, point six, there was when he was made both Lord and Christ. You might like to think also of that passage in Philippians 2, where it talks about him, you know, the mind of Christ. Have this mind amongst yourselves you have in Christ, who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant, then came as a man to the cross. What's the next word? Therefore, God has raised him up and seated him and given him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He sits glorified now because he was incarnate and he died on the cross. Number seven, as the resurrected Messiah, the Christ, there is now a fixed a day. It is appointed when God will judge every person. There is a fixed day of judgment now. God will judge every person by the man who has been raised, by the Son of Man to whom as Daniel 7 predicted, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to rule over all nations for all time. And God has given clear evidence that God has set this day on which he will judge the world by the man, by raising him from the dead. Okay, look at our diagram now for a moment, you see. Eternity is always there. But yet there is a sequence to things that are happening. There was creation before that that didn't exist. Now it does exist. And then God came from eternity into his creation in the incarnation. And then through the death, the resurrection took place where man entered into heaven, entered into eternity in that resurrection. But because of the resurrection, now there is a judgment day fixed. The line of creation, which had a beginning at creation, now has an end point too. It is going to finish. And the day is fixed when it is going to happen. Now, of course, people who reject Moses and the prophets will not see the evidence of the resurrection. For even if they saw it, they wouldn't know what it meant. But Moses and the prophets made it clear that the resurrection means the judgment of the world. The resurrection is the end of the world. It's not only the judgment of the world, but it's also the salvation of God's people. For throughout the Bible, judgment and salvation come together. You know, the waters that drowned the people in Noah's time were the same waters that kept the flood afloat, so that Noah and his family would be saved. So too with Jesus and the resurrection. For those who reject him, it is their judgment. But for those who repent and accept him, it is their salvation. But this judgment, this salvation, is not like Noah's, for it's not of this world. This judgment is eternal. It is after life and after death. It's permanent. It's achieved for all eternity by the one activity of history. So Hebrews chapter 9 says, "And just as it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin." Oh, of course not, he's dealt with it already, hasn't he? "Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." See, there is a judgment. It comes after death. There's an eternal judgment now. There's a judgment outside of creation, because creation comes to an end. Or again, think of the conversion of the Thessalonians, where it says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." There is a moment of wrath. There is a day of wrath that is coming. Jesus is delivering us from it. Or again, the teaching of Jesus himself in John chapter 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour has come." We can't put this on the overhead, it's too long. Look back with me. John chapter 5, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Life doesn't go on cycling through death and reincarnation, death and reincarnation. No, no. There's no cycle of birth and death and reincarnation. Nor does it end in just annihilation. You just kind of disappear and disintegrate into the kind of dissolution of everything, into silent entropy. For death and resurrection bring life to a finality of judgment and salvation in eternity, beyond the grave, after our life, when the world comes to an end. So the idea of resurrection, Jesus isn't resurrected over and over and over and over. Once he's resurrected, because you only have to be resurrected once. Reincarnated, you do that as many times as you want to become a fly or a cockroach. But resurrection happens once. It's a completely different idea. And it tells of the end, of the judgment. of the completion and conclusion of all things. But it also tells you that judgment, that completion, that is beyond creation, that is after your death, that is outside of this world. We are going to be taken into eternity, which brings us to point number 8. There is a planned delay. There is a planned delay in fixing a day on which God will judge the world. God has created something of a delay. The day has not yet come, though we've waited for 2,000 years, and we may have to wait for another 2,000 or another 20,000, I don't know. But there is this delay period, which you see in the blue on the screen. When Jesus rises from the dead, it is not surprising that the apostles ask him in Acts chapter 1, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the moment? Is this the end? Is this the judgment? But there was more to happen than they had realized. There was this period of history that we are living in. And so Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the seasons or the times the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There was something to happen yet. You see, ponder it, friends. You're a Jew. You are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, because when he comes, he will bring the day of the Lord. He will bring salvation and he will bring condemnation. And now you meet up with Jesus. He is the Messiah. He dies for the sins of the people. He rises again. And now, are you going to bring the judgment? Are you going to bring the salvation? And Jesus says, no, it's not for you to know when God's going to do it. But you've got something to do now. You've got to now be my witnesses. When the Spirit comes, you are going to be able to stand up for me against the whole testimonies of this world, to bear testimony to me. And so Pentecost came when Jesus' enthronement was announced to the world and his Spirit was poured out upon his people, and they boldly proclaimed his enthronement. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And from thereon they bore witness to him, making disciples in Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, just as the risen Lord Jesus Christ had commissioned them to make disciples of all nations. But after a time, people came to doubt. They came to doubt the delay. Why hasn't he come? Where is the promise of his coming? And that's what Peter addresses in 2 Peter. Come with me, page 1229, 2 Peter chapter 3. See, the problem of Jesus' delay is not a 20th century or a 21st century problem. In the first century, people said, well, hang on, I haven't understood this properly. You said he was coming back to judge the world. You said the judgment of the world is now started in the resurrection. Well, but everything seems to be just rolling along. Chapter 3. To Peter. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see our Psalm 90 coming in there? God is eternal. One day, 1,000 years, from eternity's perspective, It's small bickies. It's small change. He's promised that he will send a day in which the world will come to an end. And mortal man who lives only 70 or 80 years thinks, boy, this is forever. It's not taking forever. It will come to an end. God has promised it. And the very word by which he created the world, the very word by which he destroyed it in the flood, is the same word that has given the information to us that the day will come. He's fixed a day long in advance from our perspective to provide salvation for millions of people he has delayed. This is the time to get people saved. This is the moment for world evangelization, for he has held back his hand of judgment to provide salvation to the nations, to provide repentance to the nations. My friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ had returned on the day in which he left, Australia wouldn't have come into existence. You and I would not have been born. The whole show would have been over and done with. We would not be saved. We would not be singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only people who would have been saved were the 120 on the day of Pentecost. Now, God's plan was much bigger than that. But the plan of God gets put into effect after the resurrection and before the return, which brings us to point number nine. This world will not go on forever, for there will be an end. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. There's a long section here, so we need to look it up. 1 Corinthians 15. Page 1157. 1157. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Christ shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. It's funny phrasing in those last few verses, but it's actually quite clear. God is putting everything under the feet of Jesus, but the everything doesn't include God. He's not putting himself under the feet of Jesus. And when he has finally put everything under the feet of Jesus, then Jesus will be under the feet of God, so to speak. He will be subjected to God once more. And so this world has Christ reigning in it, and everything is being brought into subjection under him. And when everything is brought into subjection under him, then he will hand his kingdom over to his Father. Now, all that is in eternity, friends. That's not in this world, in a sense. It's the eternity that is happening. There is a sequence of events in eternity that is going to happen. And when his people have entered into his resurrection, then comes the end. Verse 24. Then comes the moment in eternity when the Son hands his kingdom over to his Father. For then all the opposition will have been dealt with. During the planned delay, during the time of the reign of Christ, during the period when God is placing everything under his feet, you see, the judgment is actually a judgment that brings not only the end to the creation line, but takes us back up into the eternal line. And so point number 10, there will then be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of it, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, listen to the next verse, 12. waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will be melted as they burn. But, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. The end of this creation and the beginning of a new creation. The end of this world is not the end of all things, for eternity continues forever. But the end of this world will usher in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, at some point, somebody may be tempted to ask me, we won't have a question time, but they may be tempted to ask me, well, in this new heavens and this new earth, what kind of body am I going to have? And I would remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36, where the answer to that question is, you foolish person. Just that I'd warn you of that up front. I've got biblical warrant to be able to say to you, if you ask me the question, you foolish person, which I don't think you want to have said publicly to you or even privately to you, although it might give me a little joy because I'm still sinful. You see, what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps a wheat or some other grain. And so God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. But not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What's sown is perishable. What is raised, imperishable. What is sown in dishonour, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. See, the body that I am going to have in the new heavens and the new earth will be a body fit for the new heavens and the new earth. It will be me. It will be recognisably me. It won't be a different me. We won't be mingled together somehow. It will be me, but it will be a glorious body. Can you imagine me with a glorious body? I know it's hard, but look in the mirror and imagine. You see, can't imagine. You don't know what it's going to be like. That's why to ask what it's going to be like is foolish. It will be a body fit for heavenly existence. But it's a new heaven and a new earth. It's not bodiless that we are going to be. We're going to be resurrected bodies. Paul puts it in Philippians. He says that our lowly body, the old King James Version had it beautifully, it said our vile body, our lowly body will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. And then, my brothers, everything will come to its completion. Well now, do you see the structure of the time of eternity? That is, in eternity which continues forever, it's not timeless. It's not without sequence. There was when there was no creation. And then there became a creation. But that creation was in connection with eternity, especially because the Lord Jesus Christ came into it in his incarnation. And then this creation came into eternity through his resurrection. And we are all in the judgment day going to be caught up in that. But there is this delay period we are in, which for us feels really long, because we only get 70 to 80 years of it. But which is God's and his eternal history. It's not very long at all, really. That's our false perception. You know, when you're waiting for the egg to boil, it takes forever, doesn't it? But when you're trying to get ready for the bus, 3 minutes is very quick. Our perception of time is a funny kind of thing. See, God's perception, this delay, that's a very small period. It's a whole of our lives. Now, after afternoon tea, when I come back, I'm going to look at living in the time of the delay. What's happening in that blue area? What is our interaction with eternity in the blue area, because that's where we live the whole of our lives. In eternity, in creation. I can't tell you much what's going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth, because I don't know much. I've not been there yet. But I can tell you what happens in the blue area, because that's what the New Testament's about. And there's loads and loads to say. Andrew, we're going to sing and go for our... No,
We're going to go straight to afternoon tea. And congratulations, everyone. You did very well straight after lunch. But we are going to go straight to afternoon tea. And then when we come back, we're going to have Peter Bolt on William Macquarie Cowper, followed by Question Time with both Peter and Philip. So if you did have questions coming out of that talk, please save them for that Question Time and then Philip's final talk. But we are running a little bit late, so we might just go straight to afternoon tea. And when the musicians strike up a tune, 3:15, back here. Enjoy your afternoon tea. See you soon.